First John. Like I always say, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Does anybody know who wrote First John? George. Yeah. Well, for about since 100 A.D., probably written around 90 A.D., it has been the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, with the brother James and John. But in the last 150 years, there's a real push in modern seminaries to push that it wasn't John, this one, but it was another John. And they put this around 60 A.D., but for two millennia, it's been understood as John, the Apostle John, and I certainly believe it is. It's funny because when you read John's writings, Revelation, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, it's quite unique compared to all the other writings. It's written from a perspective of an older man who's reflecting back on things from his senior years. John wrote this book, I believe, when he was pastoring a church in Ephesus, which is just across the Aegean Sea from Greece. And he wrote this book and 2 John and 3 John before he penned Revelation. About the same time he penned the Gospel of John. One of the biggest historical landmarks at the time in the biblical times was the destruction of Jerusalem. Does anybody know what year that took place, basically? 70 AD. 70 AD, yeah. About 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The walls were destroyed. The temple, it was reduced down to ashes. And so all the books in the Bible, up to John's writings, don't allude to it because it hadn't occurred yet. John's writings occurred about 20 years or so after that. So John doesn't allude to it because by the time he wrote, it was like common knowledge. It was a 20-year thing that had occurred. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem was a prophesied thing that Jesus, part of the reason he wept as he was coming into Jerusalem on the day of that Palm Sunday, when people putting down palms in the ground, people were putting their coats off and laying them down. He came on the back of a donkey, and Jesus got off the donkey and wept. He wept not only because of Jerusalem, you know, that would betray him, and the people who were crying, you know, Savior, and, you know, all these things, these accolades about him. He also knew the walls were going to be done, and there's going to be nothing left. Well, this book was written 20 years after that had occurred. Also having occurred by now was the burning of Rome, which was around 64 to 65 AD. And when Rome burnt, it smoked over half the city. I mean, just burned it. And the Jews got blamed for it. Christians did specifically. And so the emperors of the time, it would be Caligula, and then it would be all that whole group that followed. They tortured and killed Christians right and left, and they used Christians as a scapegoat to destroy and to kill them to compensate for what happened in the city of Rome. No government lasts forever. No government lasts forever. There was nothing anyone could do to stop Jerusalem's walls from falling because they had walked away from God. There was no one that could stop Rome from disintegrating within, like a cancer that ate them from within. So it looked the same on the outside for the longest time until it ate them out from the inside and destroyed them. I'm not making any political statements here, but our world that we live is no different than that. Rome's going to last a whole lot longer than America will. I mean, we're in trouble. There's nothing we can do, but we can pray. When a land and a people turn their back on God, the land and the people suffer. It's simple cause and effect. When you're 2-year-old, you say to your 2-year-old, don't push your baby sister down. Don't go out in the yard and in the traffic. Don't do this, because if you do, this is going to happen. And it used to be if you disobeyed, you got your little rear end smacked. Nowadays, that's horrible, I guess, but it's not. The Bible's pretty clear about it. But it's cause and effect. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and turn from their evil ways, I will heal their land. But America's not like that. We embrace diversity so to the point where we have to eliminate God within the process. And we've been doing that for decades. So America is pretty much doomed. And that's okay, because God curses countries. He curses lands. He curses a people because they have turned their back. But individuals within that group can be right with God. God cursed all the Amalekites. And he told Samuel, he told Saul to erase the Amalekites, kill them all. But that doesn't mean if there wasn't an Amalekite in there that saw God, that God from heaven didn't protect them and save them. We could do a lot of horrible things that we got to pay the price for. We go to jail, we go to prison, we get our eye cut out, it's still cut out, but we can be forgiven. We just got one eye now. And that's a whole lot better than having two eyes and not forgiveness. So God, although he speaks globally with regard to visitation of evil upon countries and stuff because the people of the country turn from him, individuals within that group can still be saved and right with God. Although everyone bears the burden of a national geographical sin, we are forgiven within it. So our country is doomed. It doesn't matter if Trump becomes president or Biden stays president. It doesn't matter if Joe Schmo. It don't matter. I'm accountable to Jesus the Christ and to God. Now, I like what I like and I don't what I don't. But it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. The Word of God predates Republicans. It predates Democrats. It predates Rome. It predates the Babylonians to a degree. The Bible is the Word of God, and it will live forever. Now, John has already written in his treatise to mankind, the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. Before there was a beginning, Jesus was there. That's who we count on. So it gets really dark sometimes when you're online or when you're listening on the news. It gets really dark sometimes when you hear this and hear that and feel this and hear this stupid law that just passed. This idiotic, ridiculous law. And how can anybody follow that? We're humans. People are dumb. We're sheep. We follow. Christians have the ability to follow the Word of God. And if you follow the Word of God, you don't judge people for being dumb. They're dumb because they're evil. They just don't know yet. They just don't know. Their eyes are covered. And that doesn't mean everything we think is right. But what the Bible says is right is right. And I really like that. If you don't have a position, does the Bible take one for you? Done deal. Then you augment your position to it. In general, this was the time that John wrote this book. It was a difficult time. Jews are being killed. Christians are being killed everywhere. They're being sacrificed in the Parthenon. They're being sacrificed in the Colosseum. They're being, not the Parthenon as much, the Colosseum. They're being killed right and left. Rome is rebuilding itself from its fire. Jerusalem is not rebuilding itself, but Rome is. And he's preaching to a group in Ephesus. And he writes this group to deal with a topic of the churches at large, a topic that we talked about last week. Remember the topic last week in the book of Jude, the term Gnosticism? Well, when Jude was written around 65 AD, the Gnostics were preaching that it's okay, you could do anything with your body you want to. You could have affairs, you could go see prostitutes, you could do whatever you wanted to, as long as your soul was right. And that's called Gnosticism. Antinomianism, to be specific. 25 years later, when John writes this book, historically speaking, because the Bible's not in order of time, he's writing to a new group of Gnostics. And this group of Gnostics, they are not as, they're more sophisticated than just do what you want to do, people, because there's been 20 years of seeding them out. By now, at this time, there are churches, buildings in which people go to. Pastors in the churches stand up and speak, not unlike this. And by now, in 90 AD, that had happened. By 65 AD, that hadn't really occurred yet to that point. But by 90 AD, it had. So now, when a speaker would come in, he just wasn't given the pulpit for 6 months. There was a pastor who could fight with him. But the idea of Gnostics were still being taught that if you're saved, it really doesn't matter as much what you do with your body. So much so that the idea is simply that the spiritual is so much more important than the physical. And that only very, very few people could understand what that really means. So if you mess up, no big deal, because your heart, your soul is right. So what you really did wasn't that important. We're not going as far as it was in the book of Jude, but the spirit is what's real. Because the spirit is the thing that lives forever, the Holy Spirit in you, the soul, what you do with your body isn't really that important because it's going to die. And you know, as far as politically and as far as spiritually speaking, they weren't really sure, the Gnostics, that Jesus was actually a human. He was God, but I don't think he was human because humans are sinful and Jesus can't be sinful. Well, Jesus never did sin. That's why he's born of a virgin. And they also believed that you kind of do what you like to do because this world's going to end and this is what you have. And honestly speaking, really normal people can't understand the truth anyway. This whole idea, this aspect of Gnosticism that started around 90 AD that still permeates itself through all of Catholicism and different groups like that. You've heard me say before, I don't like it when preachers are members of the presbytery. They're members of the clerical society. Like the mainline churches, they're not members of the church. You guys can fire me. You could fire me today if you wanted to. I've got a vote. I mean, I'm the pastor, I'm the shepherd, I stand for you and I'm accountable for you. But you have the right to fire me because I'm a member of the church. If I was a Presbyterian or Methodist or even Lutherans, and definitely Catholics, I'm not a member of the church. I'm a member of a group of clerks, of pastors. And I can get moved wherever. And some like that. I don't. I like the accountability of having to live amongst my own folks and being accountable for that. If I mess up, I don't get shipped to North Carolina because God called me, as opposed to, no, they're just getting rid of me because I got busted. I don't like that. This is where all this started. First century Gnostics, where the average person supposedly couldn't understand spiritual truth like the pastors did or those who understood the truth. Consequently, and practically means, they could sin more because they didn't get it. They're kind of like your five-year-old who understands but doesn't, and when he does something stupid, it's okay. You just don't know any better. That's how a lot of church people were being taught. And so the clergy was considered above them, and not by John, but by the growing group of churches. Now, this wasn't too bad. It was still bad. It got really bad after 200 AD, and this is history, sorry. But it got really bad after 200 AD because Constantine made Christianity legal in Rome. Because there are so many Christians still growing, all the Christians being killed, but they still grew and grew. So he legalized it. And when that happened, you had all different factions of Christianity, those who were very conservative, those who were very liberal, and they were all being funded by the state of Rome. But at this time, they were not, Christians were dying. And yet still, they were giving themselves permission, these Gnostics, to live their life like they wanted to, as opposed to like what the Bible was teaching. So John wrote 1 John to address those very topics. It's a beautiful book. We'll look at chapter 1 today. I had many friends in college and grad school who memorized the book of 1 John, word for word, each chapter. And they could talk. So 1 John 2:19, they just spit it out. 1 John 4:9, as they're walking, they'd spit it out. Just keep on walking. They just memorized it. It's a great book to memorize. Good verses. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested with us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Interesting book of John. They spent a lot of time wondering if this was a letter or a sermon. They concluded it was a cyclical letter, and so they put it in there. It's all about fellowship. There's two aspects of fellowship I want us to think about today. There is the broad view of fellowship, which is literal, which means, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Anybody know? Has no fellowship. Light and darkness cannot have fellowship, spiritually speaking. And then there's a kind of fellowship that also, for believers, that tends to be contingent on your choices. For example, this book is going to address the kind of fellowship in which, to be of the fellowship of believers, you've got to be born again. You can't be kind of and be part of the fellowship. You either are or you're not. Born-again believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Now, it's a fellowship of the church. But there's another kind of fellowship that occurs after you're saved. The Bible doesn't teach you can lose your salvation. So we're not antinomians. We're not Gnostics. What we believe is that I can be as spiritual as I want to be. I'm going to be as close to Christ as I choose to be. I'm not going to be less close to him because it's someone else's fault. I could blame my wife, my mom, my dad, the world, myself, the flesh, the devil. I could blame everybody in the universe for me not being close to Jesus. It's all a lie. It all comes down to me. How close do I want to be with my God, my Christ? That is on me. My fellowship is relevant to the activity and the energy I spend to be right with God. My fellowship in Christ with regard to salvation is based on him. I trust, I believe, I submit, I accept. But my relationship with him on this planet, which, by the way, verse 4 says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." That's not just talking about in heaven. It's talking about here on earth. So he's going to give a treatise on fellowship and what it really means. What is fellowship? The idea of fellowship is that I have a relationship. Primarily, I have a relationship through the Spirit, through salvation, but ultimately I have a relationship through choice. And when I'm not close to God, it's nothing he's done. He hasn't moved. You've often heard me mention the umbrella that we had underneath when we're right with God. Now, it doesn't protect us from all the rain, but it protects us from much of it until God wants us to hit it. If we stay with him, if we're in fellowship with him. But if we move away because we sin, then my fellowship is out of relationship with God. And the darkness that I'm walking in has no fellowship with this light. Consequently, I'm exposed, literally. Metaphorically, I'm exposed. And the further I walk away from God because of silly bitterness, which humanly makes sense. My wife died. My husband died. One of my children died. I've been disabled. My family members are dead. My parents are dead. I didn't get the job. My spouse has been unfaithful. Fill in the blank. Horrible, difficult situations that cause us as humans, because we're sinful and basically stupid most of the time, and yet we all do this, we get mad at God. Because God, if you really loved me, I'd have got that promotion. God, if you really loved me, you wouldn't have had your son be tortured for my salvation. We don't think this through. God, if you really loved me, which really reduces itself down to, you owe me. If you really want to get honest about this, it has to do with you owing me. I go to church. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and something bad happened, that's not fair, God. You owe me. Does God owe anybody anything? We're sinners. We know what we deserve. But by salvation, he rescues us from the eternal fire of that and gives us hope and life and eternal life and fellowship. Yet we, in our pig-headedness and our human nature, we get mad at God. And we walk away from that umbrella, and we could be so far across the street over there to the Mullinses that we don't even look like a Christian anymore. Not alluding to them, that's just their house there. I mean, that's how far we could go. We could go this way to Polly's house too. We don't look like Christ anymore. That's not alluding to Polly either. It just has to do with we could walk away. And I could get so far away, and the further away I get, the madder I get at God. I'm so mad at God because God's not listening to me. I'm so mad at God because I don't feel his presence. I'm so mad at God. And all the time I've moved all over the place. He's still there. And I'm mad. And I'm all offended. And that's not fair. And that's unkind. And that's the way it shouldn't be. And yet here I come. And now I'm really mad until I finally break and say, God, I'm so sorry. Forgive me. And God goes, come on back. That's Christian fellowship with our God. Light with darkness. All of us tend to wander away at times. And some people's wandering isn't like, you know, doing something horrible. Some people's wandering is just in their thoughts or in their tongue, or it's in their lack of actions as opposed to their demonstrative behavior, their actions. Some people's rebellion is more passive in nature. It's of their heart and mind. And they just make their jaw a little tighter and just swallow down. We don't have to live like that. The fellowship that we have with our God can be pure if we allow it to be. And again, he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, verse 3, that you also may have fellowship with us, talking about the Christian church, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That's the purpose of this book, that we could have a life full of joy. A life full of joy doesn't mean a certain size car or house or money in the bank. It doesn't mean X amount of kids. It doesn't mean number of years of marriage. It doesn't mean the pleasantries of your environment. Joy comes from within our heart because we're right with our God. There are people who have been locked away in camps and are murdered for their faith, but they're right with God. Their joy is still there amongst the horror, amongst the terror and the loss. There can still be joy. There can be temporary sadness, which is not the absence of joy. You can be sad and have joy. You can be glad and have joy. You can even be angry at times and still have joy, because these emotions kind of like, joy is the foundation that comes from fellowship with our God. And joy is the byproduct. And then you have emotions that spike up by virtue of the environment around you simultaneously at any given time. But ultimately, it comes back down to what we believe in. The hardest people for me to be around in the world are not unbelievers at all. I mean, I basically think they're unsaved and they need Christ and they're going to do stupid things because they don't know the truth yet. They may be arrogant, pompous, disrespectful. They may be indifferent. Doesn't matter. They need Jesus. But a Christian who has accepted Christ and has walked away, they're the meanest people on earth, just about. They look like caricatures of themselves when they're old. They're just mean and bitter and angry. And it's been my limited experience of, you know, 61 years from doing what I do to recognize that the most bitter people I have known have called upon God and have gotten mad at him. And then they've walked away. Some would say they never knew Christ, but I don't think so. I think when you know Christ and walk away, you make the Holy Spirit, it's so uncomfortable. You sin against the Holy Spirit. And when you sin against the Holy Spirit as a Christian, you're in pain. You're angry. You're confused. You don't think clearly. You don't respond. And it changes you. The Bible says it's like your marrow of your bones drying up. And so a backslidden Christian's terrible. They're beat up because they've experienced the truth of God and know what that is. And the Holy Spirit is perpetually grieved. Don't be that person. And there's a good chance everyone in this room is going to have that incident in their life at some point. Some, many. Hardly anyone gets away with that. Very few people are faithful enough not to let themselves go that far. But there are some, but not many. That kind of fellowship is restored. We're going to find out in just a few verses. But fellowship, having joy and peace. Verse 4 again. These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Verse 5. If 4 is a purpose, then 5 would be like a premise. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, those of you that like to study the Bible, what author talks about light and darkness the most? John. It's another intratext proof that John wrote this particular book, the same John, which I don't have to have. I believe it was John. Light and darkness have nothing at all, and God is all light. So we got to be careful what we do in this world. It's a very precarious yet opportunistic world that God's put us in at this time. There is so much stupid that we deal with every single day that it can make us angry and draw us away from the attempt, the opportunity to be light in that darkness. You don't even have to call out what I'm talking about. The darkness in this world is profound. But it's no more profound than the 13th BC, 1300 AD. It's just today. And the darkness is very profound. And yet God has always allowed it. So we can either complain about the darkness, which is normal. We could get sick about the darkness, which is normal. Or we can find a way to be light in the darkness. precisely what John says in John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. Being light in the darkness, exposing it, contending against it, and yet with the right attitude. If it comes across like we hate people that don't know God, then we've lost. Contending for the faith means you can stand up for what you believe in, but you don't hate the recipient of your conversation. It's all in the right attitude. I mean, Jesus is sometimes a stern, flipped over tables, get out of the tree, you know, John 3. Sometimes he's very kind, John 5, John 4. Sometimes he was magnanimous to a large crowd. Sometimes he individually walked through the crowd to get a hold of one person. Sometimes he's walking through the crowd and trying to avoid, and this lady keeps on trying to touch his robe and he's trying to get out of the way. Not really, but that's what it seems like, because he wanted her to work for it by faith, and she just accepted it. Sometimes he doesn't even let somebody touch him. This guy just says, Lord, just say it. I can't get to you, but just say it. I believe it. And Jesus turned and looked at him and said, I've not found this kind of faith anywhere in Israel. All I got to do is say it and you believe it. Blessed be you and your family. Isn't that what God wants us to do? He says it. Here it is. Just believe it. I had conversations this week about spiritual gifts with many folks. One of the greatest spiritual gifts are the gift of mercy, the gift of helps, the gift of administration. Gifts are things God gives each one of us at salvation. When we get saved, he gives you immutable gifts in order to edify the church as it is, so that your peace in the church can go through these lenses. Some people are great givers. Some people are great helpers. People have these kind of gifts. One gift that I thank God he gave me, because I didn't get some of the other ones, he gave me the gift of faith. The gift of faith. And I didn't really understand that until I was much older. The gift of faith comes across sometimes like you're just evidently dumb, because God says it, so it's got to be true. And that's the gift I got. If it's in this book, it's right. If it's not in this book, I don't believe hardly anything. Some of you know what I don't believe in. Some of you are still under the delusion there were dinosaurs. Bless your hearts. It's not the gospel, so I won't have to talk about that. And the guy down at the ark, bless his heart, he's just wrong. And I could be wrong about some stuff. But what the Bible says is correct. It makes no mistake. This is all that we have in this universe that we can anchor to. Everything else is man-made, man-thought. It can be man-deluded, be man-taught, and deceived. The devil had made a deception of everything. He convinced the third of the angels that he was God. He convinced Eve, who could talk to the animals. And Adam, he convinced him he's going to die and be without Eve. He said, what, to kill yourself. He could do anything. He's going to be locked up for 1,000 years, the millennium, then released for a short time and deceive humanity in the millions again. Everything is deceptive. The things that we think are absolutely true in the world, many of them aren't. The only thing I know for sure that's true in the world is this book. Jesus loves me. This I know. I know that because the Bible says so. I don't like anything else anybody ever read. I love Spurgeon. I love these commentaries. I got bunches of them. I study them. But there are ideas of men. They could be wrong. And if you have 10 of them and you read it, there's 4 different opinions. And I'm sure when I get to heaven that God's going to say, Jim, you nailed this one, but boy, you're really off on this one. And I'm sure of that, but I don't know that, but I'm sure because I'm not perfect. So there are going to be people who don't believe anything. There will be people who believe absolutely anything. The Bible tells us to be wise as serpents and gentle as sheep. So I think we need to have the kind of mind that asks why all the time. Don't just believe it because I say it, because I'm just another stupid human. Believe it because the Bible says it. And if you don't agree with me, study it. We'll have a long conversation. That's great. The Bible is the Word of God. Everything else you read is not. Everything else. That doesn't mean it's not pretty good, but it's not gospel. Gospel is this. These things we write unto you that your joy may be full. Not that it might be or can be, in the circle. No, that your joy will be full if you listen to this and follow us, basically. This then is the message in verse 5. which we have heard of him and declare unto them that God is light and in him is no darkness. Now, that's important because these Gnostics believed that God wasn't fully God, couldn't be man because there's evil in the world. And the thought and concept of evil precluded the fact there's a holy God. And that's nonsense. If God really is God, how come there's people born with cancer and babies down at the hospitals dying of cancer and sickness? There's only one answer for that question. Do you know what the answer is? It's sin. We entered into sin with Adam and Eve, and consequently the humanity, the animals, the world, the air, everything around us is cursed. Consequently, the curse is going to be demonstrated uniquely to each one of us. And for some profoundly, for some a little bit less profoundly, but nonetheless, it separates from God. It's the curse. And if someone has to die, it's horrible. If someone has to go to prison, if someone has to go through horrible deformity, but through those very things is the only way they could come to Jesus, and they do, they win. God makes no mistakes. We do. Sometimes bad stuff happens, you didn't make anything wrong. Just give it time, you'll get old enough to make your own mistakes then. But God forgives. This is the message, verse 5, that we have of him, declaring to you that God is light and there's no darkness at all. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. This is a very interesting, the way the actual language syntactically moves this out. If we say that we have fellowship with him, talking about salvation, and I believe also talking about a close relationship if we are a Christian, yet we walk in darkness. So if we say we have fellowship, but we walk in darkness, we're liars. John typically isn't as bold as his brother James was. But here he is. He's 90. What are you going to do? Kill me? You killed everybody else. You tried already. That all happened to him. If we say that we have a fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we're liars. We lie and we do not the truth. Does your translation say do? Yeah, the key is the word do. There is a practicality of life in which we have to do. See, these Gnostics believed that it's who you were intrinsically. You were of the spirit, so what you did didn't matter. John is saying what you do does matter. If I'm not walking in fellowship with my God and I've moved away from the light, I'm not doing the truth. It's not just some kind of emotional, metaphysical, spiritual, thought-based thing. It's a behavior. It's what I do. The Gnostic says it doesn't matter what you do as long as you really believe. John is saying it does matter what you do. I mean, practically speaking, those of you that go to work, if you go to work every day and you cuss and tell stories and you gossip and you do everything else everybody else does, and then you want to talk to them about Jesus, is that an easy thing to do? As a matter of fact, many people don't talk about Christ, and they're convicted to do so even, because their behavior is indicative that they don't believe. And now they've got to explain why they've been doing this, so they just keep their mouth shut and say, you know what? It's God's will, it's God's will. Buck, buck, buck. You're just being chicken. Get right with God. The process of getting right with God, then you can say, I've been sinful, I was wrong. Please forgive me. And then when I go to somebody who knew me from before, I can say, I'm transformed. I'm different because of God. I've got weight to my story. There's evidence that would conclude that what I'm saying is legitimate. It's extra test evidence. All this kind of stuff, however you want to think it. It gives proof to it. Well, don't you used to drink and smoke and drug, and didn't you do this? Yep, I did, and Christ forgave me. And now I try not to. I don't. Oh, well, you think you're better than me? No. I know you, and I know me. Neither one of us are very good. We're just forgiven or not forgiven. If we say that we have fellowship with him, Christ, but we walk in darkness, we lie. This is John saying this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we do not the truth. There's stuff we got to do. Do. We got to do what's right. That doesn't get us to heaven. It demonstrates the fact that we're trying to live right because that's where we're going. Verse 7 says, on the other hand, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. For the believer, it cleanses us once and for all. For the Christian that walks away, we get our feet dirty in this world because we've walked away and we've gotten bitter. And we've gotten lazy spiritually. And then we say, God, I'm so sorry. And he washes our feet like the parable of Jesus with the apostles. And we come back to fellowship. So confession primarily is for salvation. And after that, it's just to admit to sin what sin is. Which means to say the same thing about sin that God says. And that means to just say it. Admit it. And when we do that, the blood of Christ and his son cleanses us. I really love this picture. Is there anyone outside the Jewish faith and the old religions, anything today, where for me to be totally cleansed, I've got to be blood covered? Not squirt, squirt. Not washing your hands. Not a tepid bath or a good shower or a hyperbolic chamber. The only thing that can cleanse us from our sin is the blood of Christ. It's not a scene from Carrie, you know, where the blood comes down. But it's blood covered. God looks through heaven. You've heard me say this so many times. It just bears repeating. God looks from heaven so many times. And when he sees us, we call upon him and we're blood covered. He sees it as clean. It covers our sin. It doesn't mean that we are clean in our entity. It means that we are declared cleansed because of the blood of Christ. That can't be bought with any amount of money. It can't be lobbied, bartered. You can't strong-arm someone out of it. That's a faith issue. And when that happens, we have fellowship with our God. And we have the capability of having joy and purpose and being light in the darkness. But if we walk away, verse 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. How many verses did John take to call us a liar? 3. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess that we have sin, admit to it, he is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's a difference. There's the kind of confession that leads to salvation. Then there's the kind of confession that cleanses our feet once we're already saved. But if somebody ultimately doesn't think that they're a sinner, and you all know people like this, and you may have been like this too at one time. I know people that don't believe they're sinners. They don't believe sin exists. It's just whatever I want to do. There's nothing right or wrong. How dare you arbitrarily, you know, litigate that something's right or wrong? Well, I'm not somebody, and the Bible is the somebody. God, the author through 66 different authors, 1,500 years of writing, 66 books, probably 20, 30, 40 authors. That's the one who said it. But we have to admit to sin. You know, there are some people that go to church their whole life and don't feel like they're sinners. They don't. Because they go to church and they don't drink much. They don't cuss much. They wear the right clothes most of the time. They are appropriate. They can be kind. They can be gentle. They can play the game of church as well as you can imagine. They know the handshake, the propriety, how far the wrist should go down below the knee. They know the doxology. They know the hymns. They know it all. But they've never accepted Christ because they're not sinners. They're like the one where Jesus says, God, pray for those sinners over there. We read about the story. Pray for them over there that sin. I wish they were more like me. Bless their hearts. That kind of person is going to go to hell because they don't know Christ as Savior. And not all of them are arrogant and think they're superior. Some of them are humble to a degree. it's difficult for someone who's never done horrible, horrible, horrible things sometimes to think that they're a sinner like unto those who have done horrible, horrible things. I've told you this story before, but I gave my testimony to a group in Chattanooga. We had several hundred kids, I don't know, 300 or 400 kids there. And I was giving my testimony, and the bangs and pops of it. And these kids are from rough areas, and some of them have been in trouble, and their parents were in and out of trouble. I want to give them hope that you could be stupid and Christ can still forgive you. So I did. And then the guy followed me. His name is Joey Kim from Korea. He's a great guy. He's a pastor today still, the last time I heard. And he gets up there, and he always called me Mr. Elliot. I called him Mr. Kim. He's like 5'2". We were great friends. Great guy. Powerful young man. Great guy. And he gets up there and speaks. And he goes, I, like Mr. Elliot, was a terrible sinner. I did what I wanted to do when I wanted to do it. Nothing could hold me back. If I didn't get what I wanted, I pouted. Everything around the world was about me. And I accepted Christ as my Savior. I was 6. Never forget that. Great testimony. 6 years old, he came to the conclusion that he was a sinner. But you know, from the lenses, from God's perspective, looking down, whether you're in jail, in prison, and killed people, and raped people, or whatever you did, and then you get saved, or if you're 6 years old, those two people are both covered in sin. They are black. They do not have blood on them. They're not blood covered. So if God looks down on them, if that 6-year-old or 10-year-old becomes accountable because they're aware, God can't look upon them. Jesus died for them. It's there to be taken so the person could take Jesus. And when he does, it covers this. And then God can look down through that and see me. You can get there by horrible actions, but ultimately it's rejecting Christ. Or you can get there by never doing a whole lot of bad things your whole life, but you rejected Christ. And in God's eyes, it's just rejection. So this humility, this arrogance, it's got no place. We're all sinners. I think there's different degrees of hell, like there are heaven too. And yet, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us, verse 8. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We're not really saved, ultimately, or we're so far backslidden we don't look like it. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 finishes up the context. And I love John, 90 years old. My little children. Kids, listen. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, or the satisfaction is what that means. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Children, don't sin. Do what's right for yourself. That's why he commands us to forgive. Because if we don't forgive, we just hold it and makes us bitter. That's why we have to forgive. We don't have to reconcile. We don't have to like huggy. Some people got to forgive who've been dead for years. Forgive. Let it go. If we don't, we hold it. Congratulations, we're just being dumb. But let it go. But if we do sin, we still have an advocate who is the Father. And the Father has made a way to satisfy the sin that we take on ourselves, and that's through the blood of Christ, who died for not only us who've accepted him, but he died for the whole world. That doesn't mean the whole world's going to know him. It just means he died for the whole world, and whoever of that world says yes, it's given to them. But for those who don't accept Jesus, it's not theirs. But he made it possible to die. I know some of you Calvinists out there, such as I, how does that reconcile with the fact that God chooses and knows? I don't know. God knows. God only knows. But I know that we're accountable to see it and choose. I know he's accountable to choose. But he died for everybody. And 1 Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning the promises, the Son didn't consider slackness, but is long-suffering to us, were not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So he wants everybody to come to repentance. He knows they won't, and he chooses And yet we're accountable for choice. It can be mind-boggling. They're all taught. Neither one is taken away from the other. By faith, we accept the truth of all that. And we just say, okay. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the human part. The God part is his part. I don't even pretend to understand it. We got little bitty brains. We're not God. What a story. What a beginning to the story in 1 John. How that God deals with light and darkness, answering particular questions of the time in 90 AD, and yet giving us general truths that last for millennia. If we want fellowship with God positionally, we've got to know him as Savior. If we want fellowship with Christ practically in this world, we've got to live right. We've got to try not to sin. We've got to sin not. But when we do sin, we confess him and we come back to the fellowship and we have an advocate for us. This is how we live. This is it. The purpose of this whole thing is, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We can have joy in this planet, regardless of all the around it. Regardless of death, sorrow, sickness, war, regardless, corruption, regardless. We can have joy. We don't have to move 20 miles out of town and build in a bunker. You can, but you can actually be light in the darkness. But if you're hiding, you're not really going to be that much light in darkness. Our job is to be light in darkness, which suddenly suggests, certainly, that we need to move around the darkness. We don't need to espouse the darkness. We need to move within it. It's like being in the world, but not being of the world. We are a unique, and I think the King James calls us a curious creatures. Other versions say something different. We've got to be different. We don't have to look different necessarily, although you can. But our behavior should be different. If our goal is light in darkness, that should be the center point of everything. And sometimes we get off track from that because we stand up for ourselves in light of doing the right thing. And you're not going to be told that anywhere else. Sometimes you need to lose to do the right thing. You need to take it. You need to be the victim. When Jesus, he got slapped around, beaten, hung on a cross. He had a purpose. Sometimes we defend ourselves. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's a good fight. Sometimes it's not. It's just about our flesh. God will help us understand that as we mature. Thank God for that. All right, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for loving us. I pray that as we continue to read John's treatise in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that you'll make them clear to us. The depth of wisdom that's in these books, the simplicity of its rendering and its application, Lord, help us to get it. We've got years and decades and layers of cynicism, agitation, regret, shame, victories, everything else that we go through. Help us strip that away, Lord, and just see the truth and live the truth. It's not too far gone in our lives, Lord, because here we are. If it's too late, you'll just take us home. Until then, it's not. Lord, help us be light in the darkness. Thank you for the book that John gave us so many years ago. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's turn to hymn number 155. Let's sing that very first verse, hymn number 155, Spirit of the Living God. Let's all stand. We're not going to sing the second one. Thanks, Susie.
thanks for the water. For some dumb reason, every time we start singing, I would take a drink, and I always think of that guy who tried to sing and he was drinking, you know? And I thought, the dumb things that go through your mind at any given time of the day, amen? Hey, where did that come from? I don't know. Well, it's good to have you all here today. God bless you all. It's high noon. We got Bible study in about 5 hours. Come join us downstairs if you got time, and it'll be nice at all. And, hey, Sammy, you want to close us in prayer today, sir? Make us nice and sweet.
Dear Lord, watch us through this week and help us get through whatever we're going through, and help us praise you throughout this week and try to think about you as much as we can. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you.